Philippians chapter 2. We read from the beginning, but it's verse 6 to 8 that we consider this evening. But we'll read the first 11 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And as I indicated, it's verses 6 to 8 we look at this evening. And our theme then is the God-man Redeemer. The God-man Redeemer. This is a passage that we have often read and referred to. It requires closer examination. The apostle is using the profound truth of Christ's incarnation and humiliation to enforce the day-to-day duty of the Christian to show love and unselfishness, especially to the brethren. Let us consider, first of all, the form of God. The form of God. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This verse actually deals with two things, as we shall see. Christ's divine nature and Christ's divine station or position. First of all, Christ's divine nature, being in the form of God. The word form here does not refer simply to the outward appearance, but to the nature of the thing. The word is used elsewhere, although rarely in its straightforward form. It's used in a sort of compound form. For example, in Romans 8:29, where we read it in the form of conformed. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now there, the idea of being conformed doesn't mean just to look on the outward, on the surface, like the Lord Jesus. It means that the people of God will actually, in their nature and in their being, be conformed to the glorified humanity of the Redeemer. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. there the word changed contains this word that is rendered form. It's the idea of being transformed, of being metamorphosed into something else. It's the idea that we will not just superficially but actually be changed from glory into glory, conformed to the holy character of the Redeemer. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And the idea is that they will actually become Christ-like. So when we read that Christ was in the form of God, it's not just talking about outward appearance. It's talking about Christ Jesus being actually God, actually divine, that he was possessed of a divine nature. So we must be clear on that point, that when it says he was in the form of God, it's telling us that he was God, that he had a divine nature. But then we can consider his Christ divine station or position. You see, the verse goes on to say, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The equality with God refers to the dignity of his station. And this was not an acquisition. It wasn't an equality with God that he acquired as by robbery or as by seizure or attainment. It wasn't a prize that he took hold of. It was not a booty, a prey from some exertion on his part. It was his by right and always was. It wasn't something that came to him, but something he always had as a divine person from eternity. So in John 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So this divine person had a divine dignity, a divine station, and it did not come to be. It was his eternally, and he was always equal with God the Father. So he had a divine nature and a divine station. But then secondly, let us consider the form of a servant. The form of a servant, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Notice here Christ's activity. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You notice then Christ's activity, that he is actively doing these things, that he makes himself of no reputation. He takes upon him the form of a servant. He humbles himself. But then let us consider, under this heading, Christ's emptying. Christ's emptying. The text says he made himself of no reputation. Now, this phrase could and has been rendered, he emptied himself. And some have argued that this is how it should be translated, and they've gone on to say that he divested himself of his deity. Now this is entirely wrong. He did not empty himself of his deity. It is a serious error. The popular verse that has the line that he emptied himself of all but love is on a very dangerous ground, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not empty himself of all but love. He did not empty himself of his deity. The term used is is used in a very different sense elsewhere, but it is rendered, or in a very different context, but it is always correctly rendered figuratively. Let me give you one or two examples. Romans chapter 4 and verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of non-effect. Or 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Now there the phrase is rendered of non-effect. Or in Romans 9:15. Romans 9:15. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9:3. 2 Corinthians 9:3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. There it's rendered in vain. So the idea of this phrase is of non-effect, of no account, of no reputation. It's the idea of being made of no account, of no standing. And the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, of no standing, of no account. And so we are not to think of Christ emptying himself of his deity, but we are to think of him making himself of no reputation without ceasing to be God. So Christ gave up his station of equality with God, but not his divine nature. He never ceased to be God. If he wasn't God, he could not bear infinite guilt. If he wasn't a divine person, he could not bear infinite guilt in the place of sinners. So the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, of no account, as far as his position is concerned. But he did not relinquish in any way his divine nature. But then we have the form. Being in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now the word is the same as in verse 6 when it says that he was in the form of God. So just as he was God in nature, so he really became a servant. His servanthood was as real as his eternal deity, his divine nature. Now the question arises, whose servant did he become? In what sense did the Lord Jesus take upon him the form of a servant? It is true that he served the interests of men. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I am among you as one that serveth. He went about doing good. So he served men in that sense. He ministered to them. He did them good. But the sense here is not merely that of ministering unto, but of submitting to. And he became the servant of God, of God the Father. John chapter 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. So the Lord Jesus, though he came to serve the interests of men, in the sense of submitting to the will of another, he was the servant of God. He came to do the will of the Father. And this is according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So the Lord Jesus was to be the servant of Jehovah. And those words were echoed by God the Father when he said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Son of God became the servant of Jehovah. Or in Isaiah 49, and verse 3, And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then verse 6, And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In that passage, there is movement from Israel to the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the many to the one and back again. And so these passages show that not Israel merely in general, but the one truest Israelite of all, the God-man Redeemer, that he would be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 52 in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the Lord Jesus, though he never ceased to be God, he became the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah. Well, the question then is, how did he so become? And that brings us, thirdly, to the likeness of men and the fashion of a man. The likeness of men and the fashion of a man. He is said in verse 7, that it's said of him that he was made in the likeness of men. Now, why did it say the likeness of men? You see, it's significant that there it's talking about actual men. And it says, as concerning actual men, he became in the likeness of men. It's not drawing back from the full reality of his humanity, He was an actual man. He became a man without ceasing to be God. In that respect, he was as other men. But though a man, he was not as other men. As to his moral nature, he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. So although he was truly a man, yet when compared with actual men, he is said to be in the likeness of men. Because there is a difference. Even though he is a man and they are men, yet although he shares manhood, he is not like them in his moral nature. He is holy and pure, and they are sinful. Like when the apostle in Romans 8:3 speaks of Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. To say that the Lord Jesus is a man is, of course, true. To say that he was a man and in every respect like other men is not true. Other men are sinners. The Lord Jesus was not a sinner. And so it says, in the likeness of men. But then it says, being found in fashion as a man. He was recognizably a man. The word fashion often refers to the outward aspect, so that among men he was recognizably a man. His visible humanity amongst men is here referred to. So much so, so real was that manhood amongst men, so recognizable was that manhood, that his disciples struggled to grasp just how much more he was than a man. And his enemies bitterly resented the idea that he was anything but a man. But he was a man, and recognizably such. Now, how was this humiliation? Why is his becoming a man, or being found in fashion as a man, how does that constitute humiliation? The Lord Jesus always will be a man. But he will not always be humiliated. Well, he is not. And never again will be humiliated. But he still is a man. He continues ever to be God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. So if his being God and man is compatible with his exaltation, how then did the incarnation bring humiliation? Well, the answer surely is in the following things. First of all, he came into a fallen world. When he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he came into a fallen world with all the offensiveness as well as the miseries of sin around him. And also he was born in a low condition. He was laid in a manger. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. Joseph was a carpenter. And then thirdly, he knew the miseries of this life. Though he was without sin, he was not without the consequences of sin. From earliest days as a child, he must have known the effects of sin, though he never sinned and never had any sin in him. Sometimes it's assumed that as a child, the Lord Jesus never cried. What basis have we for that? I think we have none. crying as an expression of sin. Yes, he was without that. But not crying as a result of the pain that sin has brought upon mankind. So he was free from sin, but not the consequences of sin. He took the guilt of sin. As the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And because of this, his obedience entailed what it will never entail for anyone else. The text says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Death is terrible. Death by the cross was shameful to the ultimate degree in the eyes of men. So he was obedient to death and to the death of the cross with all the shame and the disgrace and the reproach and the scorn that that entailed. But some Christians are called upon in obedience to God to suffer shame and physical death. But not this death. Obedience to God will never entail suffering what Christ suffered for anyone else. Only for him did the miseries of this life become the pains of hell itself in this world, as we've seen before. Only for him did obedience to the Father, obedience to God, entail bearing the wrath of God. Christ alone bore the wrath of God in obedience to God. Unsaved sinners will bear the wrath of God, but not in willing obedience. Saved sinners will never bear the wrath of God, though they have learned to willingly obey by grace. But only Christ, in his obedience, as part of his obedience to the Father, bore the wrath of God upon sin. Well now, some applications. First of all, notice again the voluntariness of Christ's humiliation. We've stressed that this is borne out by the terms used, that he made himself of no reputation, that he humbled himself, that he was obedient unto death. As it is written in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I never concealed thy righteousness nor thy salvation from the great congregation," and so on. But this willingness is also stressed by contrast with his exaltation. You see, having said that he made himself of no reputation, that he took upon him the form of a servant, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, we then read in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So that his humiliation, in speaking of his humiliation, his willingness is emphasized. In speaking of his exaltation, it is the giving of the Father that is emphasized. Now, it is true that God sent his Son. It is also true that Christ had both power to lay down his life and to take it up again. But what is emphasized here is that Christ willingly came and that the Father exalted him. It belonged to the Father's office to exalt him, to reward him for his humiliation, and to demonstrate the completeness of his atonement. As someone has said, the divine dignity Christ Jesus possessed, the humiliation was undertaken, and the exaltation was bestowed. Notice then that even the terms used of his exaltation underlined the willingness of Christ in his humiliation. But then secondly, the example of Christ. The example of Christ. We have often underlined that in contrast to liberalism, we are to believe from the scriptures that Christ's life and death was not a mere example. Christ's life and death was not a mere example. Liberalism, it's taken on different forms, but very often Christ's life and death are reduced to an example, to influence people. We rightly say, no, he atoned. He bore the divine wrath. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. He bore the guilt of sin. But it is precisely because it was not mere example that it is such an example. It is because it is not mere example that Christ's life and death are the supreme example. If they were mere example, then it could never be as great an example. He humbled himself so as to atone and to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. The uniqueness of his person in the form of God, the uniqueness of his work of redemption through his blood, bearing the guilt of sin, these are the things that make Christ's self-giving greater than anything conceivable. It is these things, that these biblical truths, this biblical representation of what Christ came to do, over against the liberal idea of a mere example, it is these things, Christ as God manifest in the flesh, Christ as the sin bearer, as the propitiation, as bearing the guilt in the place of the guilty, it is these things that make Christ the greatest possible example. You see, when the liberals say, well, don't you believe that Christ is an example of a good man? Our answer is, yes, we believe that his example is so great that there is no greater display of love conceivable than that God should become a man and bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It is because he atoned. It is because he is God manifest in the flesh and the propitiation for our sins that he displays the love of God in its excellence. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that anyone else can propitiate sin, but Christ's condescension, Christ's self-giving, displays in a manner that will never be equaled what it is to give for the unworthy. Thirdly, then, the conformity we must seek. The conformity we must seek. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and so on. The Apostle Paul meant the consideration of Christ's giving of himself to be, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, a means of conforming to Christ these Philippian Christians. He meant that by the blessing of God's Holy Spirit upon them, as they read or heard these words concerning Christ's incarnation and humiliation and suffering and death and exaltation, his aim was that these Philippian Christians would become more Christ-like. As the Lord's Supper is that divine ordinance in which these truths are visibly set forth to us, surely the fruit, or one of the fruits, of the right use of the Lord's Supper is that by the Spirit of God enabling us to contemplate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in the Supper, that we will become more Christ-like. After all, if this truth was meant by God's grace and blessing to result in these Philippians being more Christ-like, then us hearing this truth and partaking of the Lord's Supper where this truth is set forth, one of the expected fruits will be that we will be more Christ-like, that we will, as a result of the Word and the Lord's Supper, be fulfilling more than ever what we have in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.